Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms. We're continuing our studies entitled Psalms for a Summer Evening. And it is that tonight we come to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Let me read this psalm. It's only 8 verses while you're looking it up. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. God has taken place in the divine council. I want to begin tonight with a quote, and the quote is as follows. Those who will not observe the judgments of God's mouth shall not escape the judgments of his hand. Perhaps it is that some of you may know that that quote, he comes from Matthew Henry's writings. And it is that I think that what Henry writes there, that it's something that resonates deep within the very heart of the believer, sometimes more than others. And the reason it does this, I think, is because from time to time, there exists an intense longing for the day when it is that God himself will render perfect justice upon the earth. It is that in the last day we know that the Lord will make right every wrong that has been suffered by unbelievers. It is that we know that in the final hour that God will punish those who prosper and the wicked in this perverse world. And it is that at the present we know only too well that many unjust judges pervert the scales of justice, and it is that they allow the righteous to suffer. So as a result, there are many of the saints, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, in various parts of God's world tonight, and it is that they cannot defend themselves, that it is that they suffer from judicial abuses of one sort or another, and it is that they receive punishment from the hands of corrupt men. And so it is, I think, natural that we as God's people tonight, that it is that we long for divine justice to one day be found being made manifest upon the earth. And that day we know is surely coming, as the word of God teaches. And when it does, the word teaches us that the unjust judges of the earth, that it is that they will be judged by God himself. It is that in Psalm 81 that we looked at last week, we saw that the psalm itself speaks to the entire community of God's people. Now when it is that we come to Psalm 82, it is that God is speaking to a particular group within that community. And that particular group are the judges. And it is that God is saying to them, you've not judged rightly, and so it is, I'm judging you and will judge you in the days to come. Now, Psalm 82 in some ways is the most unusual psalm. It's unusual in the sense that verses 2 to 7, that it is the words of God himself, and it's only verses 1 and verse 8, the last verse, that are those of the writer of the psalm. Then when it comes to the world of biblical scholarship, it is that the volume of scholarly literature in Psalm 82 is absolutely enormous. There have been gallons of ink spilled in terms of papers and so on concerning what's going on here in Psalm 82. And the reason for that is that the question immediately arises when you read Psalm 82, it's got to do with the identity of those who are referred to in the psalm as gods. It is that you read there in verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods he holds. And then in verse 6, in words that Jesus himself quoted in John 10, and that's why we read John 10, Jesus said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Now, it comes no surprise to us that liberal scholars, that it is that what they like to do is to say that what we have in Psalm 82 and reference to the gods as it's put here is a remnant of polytheism, out of which it is that Israelite monotheism supposedly evolved. Not only is that notion in sharp conflict with the consistent monotheism that's found in the pages of the Old Testament, but also it's the case you can but scarce believe that those who at one point put the five books of the Psalter together, it would be unthinkable that they themselves would leave any reference to polytheistic elements within the Psalms themselves. When it is that you come to conservative scholars, what you find is that there are three main options when it comes to whom it is that the psalmist is speaking of here, when it is that he says, in the midst of the gods, he holds a judgment. And in verse 6, I said, you are gods. There are some who suggest that the psalm is speaking of the false gods of the Canaanites. And they say that the psalmist does this not to affirm in any way the existence of Canaanite gods, but to expose how it is that their lack of existence, that it means that they're incapable of upholding justice, which the psalm speaks about. Then it is that you've got another understanding of who the gods are here. And it's a view that's gaining traction within much, I think, of the conservative world. And the one who has really been at the forefront of putting this view forward, he is a gentleman called Dr. Michael Heiser. Now, sadly, he died in February of this year. He was only, 60 years of age. And it is that he himself, he died of pancreatic cancer. And if you want to hear something of what he's going to say, you can find his lectures on YouTube and so on. But it is that he pushes the thought that the gods that are being spoken of here, especially in this divine council, that it is that they are demonic principalities and powers that exercise a measure of authority over the world. But then it is that there are still others who say that the term gods is being used to refer to civil judges and rulers. And there are a number of reasons why it is that I think that is a proper interpretation of the word gods here in Psalm 82. You see, the term gods is probably used to refer to human judges, say in Exodus 21 and 6. You read one version that says, then his master shall bring him to God. You read another version that says, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. Exodus 22 and 9, you read, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. But then you read another version and it says, the case between two parties is to come before the judges. The one the judges condemn must repay double to his neighbor. So when you come to the ESV, which we like, it is that it seems to be obscured by the fact that the translators who have given us the ESV, that they prefer to use the term gods here in terms of how it's to be understood. But if it is that you go to the King James Version, you go to the NIV, it is that you'll find that these versions translate this word Elohim that's there as judges instead of God with a small g. If you go to the New American Standard Bible, it is that the same word is translated as rulers. Another fact that I think that supports seeing the gods as human judges in this psalm is what you find in verse 7. Nevertheless, like men you shall die, and you shall fall like any prince. It's difficult to see how it is that words like this could apply to gods, false gods or demons that others would point to. Then the other consideration is what we read in John's Gospel chapter 10 and from the lips of Jesus himself in verse 34. And it would certainly seem to be the case that as Jesus replies to the Pharisees and others in that chapter, that he understands the use of the term the gods as a reference to human rulers. It certainly was the case that Jewish rabbis, that's how it is that they understood this psalm that was speaking of judges and the judicial process. And then it is that you see in terms of book 3, which deals very often with the crisis that is found over the Davidic kingship, again, it fits in entirely with that overall situation. And the negative assessment of civil rulers in the psalm, I think, reflects a spiritual decline that has been taking place slowly but surely over the years amongst Israel's leadership leading up to the Babylonian exile. So therefore, the reason why human rulers can be referred to as gods is because they carry out a quasi-divine function when they execute their judgments. Exodus 4 and 16, and this is said concerning Moses and Aaron. He shall speak for you to the people, that's Aaron, God is saying, and he shall be your mouth. Aaron shall be the mouth of Moses. And then you read this astounding sentence, and you shall be as God to him. And there it is that the Lord is saying, Moses, you have this quasi-divine function in the fact that you'll be as God to your brother Aaron and indeed to the children of Israel. And so I'm taking the psalm, and I know that the introduction has been long, but you really had to consider it tonight before we come to consider in some detail what the psalm is about. But it is that I take it that the word gods here really should be translated as judges. And it's speaking about judicial functions and what takes place and has taken place amongst the judiciary of the children of Israel. That's the reality that's been dealt with here in Psalm 82. So how is it dealt with? Well, the first thing is there's a call. And that covers verses 1 to 4. There's a call. God calls for just a government. And it is that you see that in verses 1 to 4. He's taken his place. He's in the midst of the judges. And he asks, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And so on. And here it is that we are presented with God's pronouncement to his people about good government. Now in this passage, we're introduced to what would appear to be a courtroom scene. And at the very least, it's a gathering, it's a great assembly of God's people as they would hear what it is that God would say to the judiciary of the day. And in this case himself, it's God who convenes the court, the session. It is that his people are assembled around him. And it is that God himself is standing in the midst of them. And who also is there? Well, it is that we read there in verse 1, in the midst of the gods, in the midst of the judges, God himself holds a judgment. And then it is that God goes on to say, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? In other words, God stands in the assembly of his people, and he points to these rulers and to these judges who are there, and he says, you're judging unjustly, and it's the case that you're showing favoritism to the wicked. And having brought that initial charge against them, now he tells them what it is that he expects of them and what it is that he expects them to do as they would administer good government. And that's what we find in verses 3 and 4. He says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. You see, what it is that God is saying that he expects from those who should know better is that they should look out for the interests of those who are likely to be overlooked and mistreated in the society that they are part of. And it is who often is overlooked and mistreated, none other than the weak, the orphans, the afflicted, and the destitute of any age and in any situation, they are often passed by. And so their rule is to look out for those and to make sure that they are given justice and protection from wicked aggression. But notice also how he speaks in verse 4. Rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So here it is that we have two elements of good government as far as God is concerned, and what should be the experience of the children of Israel. First, they have to look out for those who would be overlooked, and then it is they're going to defend those who are vulnerable from mistreatment and the aggression of the wicked. So it is, there's a dispensation of God here. There's a defense of those who are unable to defend themselves. And both of these elements are expected by God in terms of the prosecution of good government. Now, you're saying, well, what's this got to do with us? Well, this is the reason, I think, why Bible believers, God's people, have always believed that good government ought to foster equal justice under the law. And it's the case that this isn't just a concept or an idea with which it is that man came up with himself. We are made in the image of the great giver of the law. And it is that as such, his law is written upon our hearts. And so what it's saying to us is that this idea of good government fostering equal justice under the law, that it's something that we learn in terms of the Christian heritage that is ours, passed down to us through the centuries on the basis of what it is that the Word of God has taught. So in other words, the principle that I'm espousing here, it is a universal principle. So what is God doing in having us sing then Psalm 82 tonight? He's enforcing in his people the belief that God himself is the source of government, whoever and wherever and however that government may be. And it is therefore the case that God is the source of the enduring moral norms by which it is that all good government is measured. But it's also saying something else, that God is deeply interested in just rule in all societies. One of the many things that Psalm 82 emphasizes is that God rules over, not just over Israel, but it is all the nations. It is that these nations belong to him. So he's concerned about good government, not only amongst his own people, but in all societies. And so when it is that his people, say, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, were found singing the words of Psalm 82, and indeed for hundreds of years, the children of Israel, it has been inculcated in their minds and their hearts that God is the source of government, and indeed that he's the source of enduring moral norms by which it is that all good government is measured. I was thinking of what it was that Paul writes to the Philippians when he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And we could apply it here that God says to his people, to sing these same things is no trouble to me and it is safe for you. That it is that you're reminded of this Lord's Day by Lord's Day. That the Lord is deeply interested in the expression of just rule in all societies, and therefore it is that it's something that a church should be having an interest in as well. Think of it. Paul says in Romans 13, powers that be are ordained of God. When you think of the historical setting that Paul, by inspiration, utters these words, in a sense, it's almost startling. Who's on the throne? Who's in power? The Roman Emperor Nero. And yet it is that Paul is saying, the powers that be, they are ordained of God. And it is that God is the source of government. And it is that the people of God learned these things by singing this psalm. And it's something that even as you look back in history, to the time of the Reformation, this was something that was driving the reformers. You've often heard me say that Martin Lloyd-Jones said that certainly we, as Christians, we had to be good theologians, but it is, he also said that one of his desires was that God's people be good church historians. When was the last time you read the Belgic Confession? Belgic Confession was written in 1561. And Article 36 of the Belgic Confession is concerning the civil government. Listen to what you read. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. God wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, God has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish all evil people and protect the good. And the government's task, and this is interesting, the government's task is not limited to caring for and watching over the public domain, but it extends also to the upholding of the sacred ministry. In other words, the Belgic Confession speaks about what's called the establishment principle, even before it was found within the pages of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to the Westminster Confession, chapter 23, part 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. And so it is, even in terms of a historical background, it is that we, of many things, should be a people who desire and pray for good government on the basis of Psalm 82. So you've God's call here. Second thing that you have is God's complaint. Look at verse 5. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Here in verse 5, you get God's assessment concerning the judges of his people. He's already told them to stop governing unjustly. And now he continues his assessment of them in verse 5. And it's not a very good assessment. God says to them that as rulers and judges, they are without understanding, that it is that they walk about in darkness, that it is that they lack wisdom and discernment. It is that the sun may be splitting the heavens whenever it is that they make judgments of one sort or another. But even though that be the case, it is that they walk about in darkness, meaning that they are engulfed in a dark fog of moral confusion. They lack wisdom. They lack understanding. They lack discernment, what it means to be prudent, something essential to just rule and judgment. Not only that, they're morally confused because they haven't adequately appreciated that the law, as they themselves would seek to prosecute that law, that comes from God, and that that law presents the norms of God, and it's those that they should be administering, and it's to God whom ultimately they are accountable. Now, it got me thinking, who was the worst judge of the 20th century? So I Googled it, and this name came up, and they said this guy was the worst judge of the 20th century. His name was Martin T. Manton. Martin T. Manton. And he was a judge from 1918 to 1939. And he served on the U.S. Court of Appeals for the Second Circuit, and this was based in New York City. But Manton operated a side business as well, as a pronouncing judgments. And it is that he literally cashed in his status and power as a judge. There were literally dozens of cases, it seems, where Manton solicited payments and loans from people, and many of these loans were never repaid. And it is that he took this from litigants and the lawyers who were representing them. It seems that the total amount that Manton raked in was, in today's money, Canadian dollars, $23 million in terms of the money that he sought to fill his own pockets with from his schemes. When he was prosecuted, his prosecutor fittingly dubbed him, and I quote, a merchant of justice. A merchant of justice. And it is that one of the reporters who was reporting about him said this, that he has an aversion to harsh sentences for well-educated, well-heeled criminals, and in particular, perpetrators of securities fraud. Some things never change. And yet, the similar sort of mindset and application of the law, God is saying, this is what's happening amongst you. And if it was happening then, it's happening today in many cases and places in terms of the application of the law and our understanding of the law. Canada isn't any better. Canada's judicial watchdog is probing apparent political donations that have been given by judges. Because it seems that the ethical guidelines that have been set out by the Canadian Judicial Council specify, and I quote, that judges must cease all partisan activity. You're saying, so what, Alan? Well, consider the consequence of this in verse 5. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. In other words, the whole moral order of society is in turmoil because of this poor leadership. It's not simply poor leadership, but it's wrong, it's unjust, and it's immoral. And the foundations of the general welfare of men and women and young people are undermined by these unjust judges. Every word in verse 5 is like the stroke of a hammer. And it is that God is pounding, as it were, what it is that concerns them about the application of his law amongst his people. There was a time, perhaps, when the words of verse 5, you would read them and you would wonder, well, do they really apply to us today? And it is the case that even perhaps for decades we never took them seriously, how apropos they are for the times in which we are living. Because God describes the experience of many peoples and nations in our time of life, And it is that they're beginning to experience, or perhaps it is that they will experience in the not too distant future, what it is that's been spoken of here. The foundations of the earth are shaking. And so it is that the word and the judgment of God becomes an actual physical possibility. I mean, when we see what's happening out west and elsewhere, you have to wonder, why are these great disasters happening? Why is it that the world seems to be going the way that it's going? What about the societal possibility that the foundations of society shake? I hope you would agree with me that to a greater degree or extent, that indeed that the foundations of society are being broken. I think I've told you before, Mark, as you know, he's a Toronto firefighter. When I hear some of the places, the crack houses and dens and other unsavory parts of Toronto that he used to go to, I remember him telling me he walked into a room and there were about a dozen people in it, men and women. And there they were lying in different places, different ways, some of them having needles still in their arms and so on. And it is that he was having to be careful that he himself wasn't pricked by any needle that was there. Is that not the shaking of society? What's happening? What about the historical reality? When it is that God would send just judgment upon this world and upon peoples. Psalm 11, verse 3, David says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can we do? Listen to what God says in Jeremiah 9. Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's what we can do. It is that we can practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. That it is that we can be most in the main things that the Lord reveals to us that he loves. Listen to what he says in Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. God's saying, righteousness, justice, these are the foundations of my throne, and if therefore they are the foundations of my throne, the need must be that they are the foundations of thrones, of rulers and princes and powers, wherever and however they must be. Because when it is that these are not the foundations, then it is they are destroyed. We're called to do justice ourselves. Micah 6 and 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Are we doing that? Is it something that concerns us? Psalm 37 and 30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. What I'm saying is that what the psalmist is speaking of here, and in terms of the proper application and prosecution of God's justice to those whom we would overlook and pass by, that government and the proper execution of government is exceedingly important to God. And if it's exceedingly important to God, it should be exceedingly important to us. Martin Luther, he was expounding Psalm 82 in the midst of the peasants' war in Germany. When you read what he writes, he goes on and on and on about this psalm. I mean, it's only 8 verses, but Luther wrote paragraph after paragraph on Psalm 82. And one of the reasons that he did this was because of the high regard that Martin Luther had for good government and for the blessing that it is to have good government, not only for God's people, but to all people without exception. And listen to what it is that Martin Luther says about this psalm, and I quote, "A good leader and a good governor," he says, "it's better to be a good leader and a good governor than to be a Hillary or a Jerome." Now, Hillary was one of the men who started the monastic movement in Palestine. And Jerome was the monk who was responsible for the translation of the Latin Vulgate. But Luther is indicating the high view that he had of government. What about Calvin? Calvin had a very high view of civil government. One of the things that we'll often hear preachers say and others, that the ministry of the word is the highest calling that a person can have. Well, Calvin wouldn't agree with that, and Calvin doesn't agree with that. And that's something that should make you sit up. You think, John Calvin doesn't agree that the ministry of the word is the highest calling that a person can have? No, he doesn't. It is that Calvin thought and wrote that the calling to government, to be a politician, was the highest calling that a person could have. Listen to what he writes in Book 4 and a Section 20 of the Institutes, and I quote, "Wherefore no man can doubt that this vocation or calling is in the sight of God not only sacred and lawful, but the most sacred and by far the most honorable of all stations in mortal life." He's not saying that about a preacher. He's saying that about a politician and governments. And it was a recognition by Calvin and the reformers that government was appointed by God for the general welfare of men and women, and that there is nothing more beneficial to people, and to the people of God in particular, than good governance. And that's what Psalm 82 is saying. So you've got a call, you've got a complaint, and finally, you've got a communique. I'm trying to keep the C's together. And a communique, in case you don't know, is an official bulletin or communication, usually to the press or the public. So here's a communication from God to the public, the people of Israel. And in verses 6 to 8, we see this communication. Listen to what he says in verses 6 and 7. "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." And so he's reminding the judges, you're accountable to me. And it is that you better take note of this. You're gods. And it is that you've been appointed by me to administer justice, but one day you will die. And in that day, you'll stand before my assize in my courtroom, and in that day, I will assess your faithfulness. And I'm giving you a preview now of what that assessment is going to be, unless it is that you rule in accordance with justice and the standard which is found in me and is summarized in the moral law which is written upon your hearts. Wow. How we should be praying, as Paul says, for rulers and princes and kings and all who are in authority. For it is that one day, like ourselves, they must stand before the judgment seat of God. And look at the response of God's people in verse 8. "Arise, O God, judge the earth." They're singing with their own words. And it reminds us of one of the last verses of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22 and 20, the one who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And what is it that Jesus is coming to do? He's coming to judge the world. God is going to do that through Jesus. And all will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when it is that he does appear, he will come again in clouds with glory and splendor to judge. And in a very real sense, when it is that the people are saying in verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations," they are praying more than they know. They're like the prophets who prophesied often more than they knew or understood. And it is that they themselves here are praying more than they know when they call upon God to arise and to come and visit judgment on unjust rulers. Again, Luther's comments are helpful here. He speaks about the aspect of honor. Where there is no government, or where government is not held in honor, there can be no peace. Where there is no peace, no one can keep his life or anything else. In the face of another's outrage, or thievery, or robbery, or violence and wickedness, much less will there be room to teach God's word and to rear children in the fear of the Lord and his discipline. So that's one side, the blessing of government. But the other side is accountability. Listen to what he says. God keeps down the rulers so that they do not abuse his majesty and power according to their own self-will. For they are not gods among the people and overlords of the congregation in such a way that they have this position all to themselves and can do as they like. No, God himself is there also. He will judge and punish and correct them. And if they do not obey, they will not escape. Wow. So, what does it mean for us tonight? Well, some of you may be saying, well, I didn't come here tonight for a lesson in the law of politics. But this is what it is that Psalm 82 is bringing before the hearts and minds of God's people. And it is, I say in closing, that because God is concerned about the establishment and the prosecution of good government, out of the many things that we are called to be as the people of God, we also should be praying and seeking to do all that is within our power to make sure that this is something that is happening in our society. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word, and it is that we thank you for the words that we have considered in Psalm 82. And we pray that this matter, which perhaps may seem something that we would perhaps not want to consider, we pray that the very fact that it is here in this psalm, that it would be something that we would be called to reflect upon. For it is that we look round about us and we see that many judgments that are made, they are not just. Many judgments that are made are not in accordance with your law. And many judgments that are made are not with regard to the increase in the welfare of the body of Christ, but it is that they are made with regard to the promulgation and the expansion and the expression of wickedness and evil. And we pray, Father, that we might consider this, and therefore that we would often pray for those who lead us and guide us and direct us in the political spheres of life. So, Lord, we pray now that as we leave your house and as we go out into the week that lies ahead, that we might do so with our hand firmly fixed in the hands of Christ. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.